Again, our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fresh opportunity to be together, to unite around the Word, to attend with expectation of your blessing as promised. We look forward to our fellowship with you today, and we pray, dear God, that you might open our hearts, even as you open our ears, that we might hear your Word. And that we might welcome it as opposed to treating it with indifference. And that we might be able not only to gain for our brains, so to speak, but that we might be, dear Heavenly Father, doers of the Word out of the center of our hearts, governed by the Spirit of God. So help us today to understand and then to act upon what we see. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you again would take your study sheets, come to the last fold, our flower, our operational flower, the tulip. As we get underway with this, I would hope that there would be time sufficient for you to be able to see the connection between this last segment and how it touches upon so many other points of doctrine that we here at Grace Baptist hold dear to our hearts. Whenever we look at this, there are at least two critical segments in our church handbook that outline this. Again, bring to bear the force of our convictions as we've declared them in writing. I want to give you the facts with regard to each of the segments here in our flower. Again, at the top of that list, there is the total depravity. I want to just give you the starting point, the scriptural notation, and a brief explanation of what that means, what it doesn't mean. And then on to unconditional election. A point of reference. We're not intending to do anything more than provide overview in our study, giving you starting points where you can, if interested, explore further. We will also be speaking to, with regard to, as they say, limited atonement or particular redemption. Irresistible grace and the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. And again, it is not a standalone doctrinal segment, but it is integrated into the other areas of absolute doctrine that we have already covered. So let me begin first of all by having you, as you look at that fold, where total depravity is concerned, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, if you keep notes, I would ask that you just record the reference, maybe an essential word or phrase out of that reference. And if there's still room, depending on how big you write, how big your font is, there may be some room for additional notations. But when we speak of our flower, the tulip, the T has us at total depravity. And verse 1, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the point of reference. That's a starting place. It does not say it all. So let me share with you the doctrine of total depravity and sort of as a guide on today, think about how this operational flower applies to the doctrine of the church in its entirety. Think of how it applies and inserts itself into the doctrine of salvation. And what are the implications of this operational flower as it would manifest in the local church? Total depravity, briefly said, is the doctrine whereby man, being that he's dead in trespasses and sins, is unable and unwilling to do anything to rightfully please God. Unable, unwilling to rightfully please God. He is, she is, as bad off as they could possibly be. Total depravity. What it does not mean is that man, the sinner, dead in sins, is as bad as he could be. That is not the doctrine of total depravity. So understand again that the point of reference at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that man, the sinner, is unable, unwilling to do anything to rightfully please God. He or she is as bad off as they could possibly ever be. Now, had God chosen to leave it there, just simply leave it right there, you say, well, where did this, in a point of time, where did total depravity begin? It began the moment that Adam and Eve fell under the seductive powers of the evil one. That was the point that it began. So that every person down line from Adam, every person without exception, is born inherently evil, totally depraved. Totally depraved. Now, if God had, I mean, there's good news, there's bad news out of the garden. The bad news is that man sinned, and his sin had far-reaching consequences in the human race. Now keep in mind, there's only one race. Only one race. There's not the white race or the black race or the red race or the yellow race. There's one race, the human race. And everyone bears this mark, no matter what the color of their skin is. Is that they are inherently evil, and they're as bad off as they could possibly be. Now, whenever we think about that, it does have point to consider where our evangelism is concerned as to how we approach a person evangelistically. If we believe, like so many do, that while they will concede the doctrine of total depravity, they do not see it exactly in the fashion that man is totally unable and unwilling to rightfully please God. They say the door is ajar, and man may, by the sheer force of his own will, choose to serve God, to bow the knee to God. Therefore, that will affect how they will approach the enterprise of evangelism. More to be said on that in a moment. So you have total depravity. It began in the garden and has had far-reaching consequences touching the life of every human being ever born on the planet. Ever born. So that we can say all men are totally depraved. Without exception. Secondly, we come to unconditional election. Unconditional election. Your point of reference is in Ephesians chapter 1 at the 4th verse. Ephesians chapter 1 at the 4th verse. According as he. Before we go any further, you back up to the third verse. He is identified as God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there are two things that are part of this doctrine of unconditional election. And listen, when we look at this, many will use this little bit of an outline to posture up to have a fuss with somebody who doesn't see it their way. But if you understand that a right understanding of these doctrines has everything to do with the life and times of the local church. And when we speak about unconditional election, and here it is cited in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Again, it's only one place. That's a starting point. That is the seedbed for further in-depth study of this doctrine. Here's what the doctrine says. That in the councils of eternity, before the foundation of this world, in a manner that is far above the finite mind to grasp, the sovereign God chose some out of the mass of humanity for himself. And in the doing so, he passed by all others. At first brush, that seems rather cruel and unfair on the part of God to do that. If you understand, though, that God was not under, in the aftermath of sin, he was not under obligation to make a selection of anyone, that he did so highlights his generosity and his grace and his mercy. Now, when we think about the doctrine of unconditional election, it is exactly that. It is unconditional. There was nothing that God saw or could have foreplanned in the life of any individual that would have earned him merit points with God and set him or her aside for the selection process. God saw nothing in us that warranted his mercy. Nothing. What the doctrine doesn't mean when it comes to election, some will adopt, whether they will phrase it or frame it in these words or not, will adopt a tunnel view of election, where they will say, being that God is sovereign, being that he is omnipresent and omniscient, he was able, as the creator, to look down the tunnel of the timeline. That in every era, from the Old Testament patriarchs all the way to the New Testament saints, he was able to look down through the tunnel of the timeline, and wherever the gospel was preached, he saw back then how the people would respond to the message and then made his choice. Now, I understand why they would say that. I understand why they would think that. And you know, I used to want to drop the gloves, as they say in hockey world, and go to Fist City over those kind of assertions. But I'm way past fist fighting and sparring with people over stuff like that. Because if you think about it, if you adopt that view, that makes the creature in control of the creator. That God then is entirely dependent on what the sinner decides to do rather than what he decided he would do. So does that in itself then affect one's approach to evangelism or personal witnessing? I say it does. Now, it is fair to say also that the God who ordained the end has ordained the means to the end. And so that faith comes by hearing the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God must and is paramount in every generation to that generation. And one of the things that God did not give His evangelists, me and you, we're evangelists. I know that that's not the normal, customary way or the traditional way of thinking about it, but you and I are evangelists together in the sense that we are ambassadors for Christ and we are charged with the message of reconciliation and be bold in our witness to present it whenever and wherever and to whomever we have opportunity without fear. Sowing the seed as we go and leaving then the seed to grow as God has planted it in the heart of the individual. And if it brings forth a bloom unto salvation, God be praised. God forbid that we become soul-winning gunslingers where we want to notch the handle of our pistol every time we see or happen to see somebody come to Christ as a result of a word that we have spoken. I find that abominable. And so it must be understood that though God has made a choice in the councils of eternity, He who has ordained the end has ordained the means to the end, and what He has determined that those whom He has chosen will come to faith through the teaching and preaching and witnessing, faithfully done so by God's people. That's what He's decided to do. You say, well, what sense does that make? And again, don't drop the gloves with anybody on that kind of stuff. Just move on by. If somebody wants to get mired down in the theoretical and ultimately they'll come to the conclusion that many have before them, that you can wrangle about certain things in the sovereignty of God to no profit whatever, and after you've spent hours and days and months getting an ulcer over it, you come to the conclusion that it's not to be found out. And you look back and say, well, what a colossal waste of time and energy. Accept what is there and bare in God's Word. Need go no further. We move on to limited atonement. Let me give you the point of reference to consider. There are two, actually. The first we will see in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And at verse number 28. Acts 20:28 says, in the instructions to the pastors of these churches, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The church of God is what was purchased. The body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ around the world from Pentecost to the present day, those who are members of the body of Christ, those are the folks that He has purchased with His own blood. One other verse before I make explanation. In Revelation chapter 5. And verse 9. This will address in some part the rebuttal of the limited atonement on the basis of a John 3:16 and verses similar. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of, and please note the scope here, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There essentially is a commentary of John 3:16 as it concerns the effects of the gospel on the whole world. Right there. Every kindred, every ethnic group, every tongue, every dialect, people, and nation. You understand that there are nations today that were not comprised when the book was written, and there were nations then that do not now exist in our time. And so the scope was widened even more. So when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc., etc., the whole world must be understood by the plain commentary that the scripture itself gives. To take it beyond that, and extend it to a universal application of every mortal being that has ever been born on planet Earth is to say something that God did not intend. Because that will fall back into, by default, a flawed concept of total depravity and unconditional election. Where if universal atonement and defined this way, that God the Son died on the cross and shed his blood for all men and women without exception. If that point is pressed to its logical outcome, then it must be considered, what happens to those that refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The purchase price has already been made. Are there then people in hell for whom Christ died? Is then God impotent? Was he not able finally and ultimately to persuade those whom he has chosen to come to himself? Is he not able to do certain things? Well, we know better than that. Nothing is too hard for God. He can do anything. And to say that there are some people who are stronger than he is and are able to resist his will with their will is to say something or to assert something that the scripture does not teach. Some will say that Christ died to only make it possible for people to be saved. So maybe, again, I think it is right when theologians rightly adjust the concept of limited atonement to particular redemption. Particular in the sense that Christ not only died to make it possible for sinners to be saved, but he died so as to secure a specific, particular number of those who, chosen beforehand, would be saved. Now, the only variable in this, from generation to generation to generation, is the time element. Some people dig in. Some people theoretically hear the gospel in their youth. Give it the back of the hand. They hear it again and hear it again and they hear it again and they keep pushing God off. And finally the day comes at the portal of eternity when they are ready to die, and then you hear of the deathbed conversion. So, the only deathbed conversions don't count for nothing. That's just the emotional reaction of a desperate soul looking for a straw to grasp on his way out. And I said, no. I said that in the providential dealing of God, only he knows why that a man wasted his entire life when he could have been serving all his life to come to the end when he could serve nothing at all and finally see the light by the grace of God. But know this, that God will have his way with sinners. That leads us to the next item. Irresistible grace. irresistible grace. In John's Gospel, please, chapter 6. John's Gospel 6 and verse, chapter 6, verse 37. Irresistible grace. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. The Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me," next two words read, "shall come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." In no wise cast out. Please look over the page to chapter, verse 44, verse 45. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now, the word draw there has a fishing connotation. The kind of fishing that requires a deep sea fishing, where a net is cast into the waters, strung out, and then at an appropriate time, the fishermen know these things, at the appropriate time the net is drawn to its tether, and as it is drawn, it draws with it all the fish that were contained in the net. You say, well, that sounds purely simply accidental. I mean, poor fish that he happens to wander into the way of the net at the wrong, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, I remind you of something. You have the fishing account in John's Gospel where you had some experienced fishermen fishing all night, and how much did they catch, did the scripture say? Zip. Zip. Now that has been, literally speaking, my experience when I fish. I don't go anymore, but I used to go and I catch zip. You might say it did not whet my appetite for the exercise, you know. But anyhow, fishermen draw that net at the appropriate time, and they gather in, as it was in the case of those fishermen who caught nothing, when they were given the instruction to cast their net on the right side of the ship, they began to draw the fish in, and there were so many in the net that they couldn't contain it. So if you see in those pictures, in that picture, the force of the word draw, the fish in the net is pulled, cannot resist effectively, but he will get beached. He will land exactly where the fisherman wants him. Now, what was the commission, do you remember, that God gave to some of his disciples? "I will make you be fishers of men." Fishers of men. You gotta bait the hook. You gotta bait the hook if you're going to catch anything. And the only bait that will catch anything is the gospel as written. That's all. Not by the force of sheer theological argumentation or eloquence and persuasive abilities or apologetic, nothing but the word of God, the gospel, in all of its profound simplicity. Irresistible grace. There is also one other reference, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thess 2, please, at verses 13 and 14. irresistible grace. Verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. There's the bait on the hook. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The means in the whole process is the truth conveyed, identified in verse 14 as the gospel. Keep in mind now how this, and if we have time, I want to also explain not only how this applies in the local church setting, but how it connects with the with a proper concept of the doctrine of the Bible. And in this particular reference, just let me say that we must never forget that the Bible you have in your hand, the gospel message that you have in your hand, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You can't get better than the Bible. You can't get better than the Bible. Now, let me bring you to the bottom side here, to perseverance and preservation. John chapter 10, verse 27. This is essentially one doctrine with two sides of the on the coin here. One coin, two sides. John chapter 10. And so, and before I move on, let me give you just the summary of that irresistible grace, which just teaches us this. Irresistible grace is a doctrine of the Word of God, just by scripture, and comparison of the same teaches us that, in as few words as possible, that God ultimately will get His man. God ultimately will get His man. Without exception, He will. Now, John chapter 10, verse 27, perseverance and preservation. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. In verse 4, the same chapter, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You have in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, I think there's a reference that touches on this. Matthew 16, verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So when we keep using or seeing the word follow in this, where the sheep are said to follow, goats won't, sheep do. It's spoken to me and others, you know, Kaminsky, you're always saved. I say, yeah, well, that's it. They hang their hook on the doctrine of perseverance in that sense, saying that there's no possible way that once a man is saved, he will ever lose his salvation. Now, do you guys really believe that? Do you really believe that? Well, you should. It's true. But how you get there, determines whether or not you persevere there. And sheep follow the shepherd, perseveringly so. Even when they don't understand, they follow the shepherd. There's no deviation. It is them who, like as in Revelation 2:25, they hold fast. They hold fast. Perseverance. You say, you mean we talk about the sovereign God and the sovereign grace of God in salvation until we get to this last point where it becomes necessary then for man to do something to keep his salvation? Is that what you're saying? Well, and you got to flip the other side of the coin to the preservation side of that coin. I go back to John chapter 6, verse 37. We read it. You probably picked up on it, 6:37. Preservation. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's good. That's good. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the action on the part of God in preserving his sheep today, tomorrow, forever, so that when the end comes, his plan is to present us faultless before his presence, every single one of us. The perseverance is contingent upon sovereign preservation on the part of God. Men and women, the children of God, persevere in the faith because the sovereign God of salvation preserves them in the faith. And if ever you start to parse or separate the different elements of this flower, this operational tulip, you get in all kind of trouble. As a matter of fact, let me have you look at 1 Thessalonians 5 just for a minute on more on preservation. 1 Thess 5, at verse 23, verse 24. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Can I make it just a play of words that goes back to something that I forgot to say when we touched upon election? Remember, God is, according to Ephesians 4, chose us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Those who have been chosen of God are holy people. Perfect people? No. New. Holy people. A profound inclination to the holiness of God. Arrive at perfection? Not possible in the flesh. Not possible. But in the heart of every sheep, here's the attitude. I may not be as holy as one day I will be. I may not be holy today as I would like to be. But I sure want to be. I want to be holy. As versus an individual says, I could care less about it. God's going to do what he's going to do. That's mere fatalism. That steps off of the landing, the safe foundation of faith, and leaps into the abyss of fatalism. You want to jump in that quagmire, you go for it. I would rather trust my fortunes today, tomorrow, and forever in the hands of my loving God. But so you have here this word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. I like to blend both concepts there. Holy, holy. The very God of peace sanctify you. Holy, holy. And I pray God your whole spirit, entire spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preservation. That's God's act. Then you have in the book of Jude. The first chapter of the book of Jude, please. There are 25 chapters, as I've pointed out to you before, in this book. I look at the first one. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I leave you with one verse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, nails it. It nails it. Philippians 1:6 says what? Who has it?
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
There you go. That nails the whole concept. So how is it expressed? How is it expressed? In our church handbook, on page 10, under evangelism and God's sovereignty, here's how the church functions. This is a depiction of our operational tulip. We believe, listen carefully now, and listen, if the church at this point and juncture in their history says, well, we don't believe that anymore, well, then the honest thing to do would be to change it. But here's what the foundation is. We believe that God is working primarily in and through the ministry of the local New Testament church to accomplish his ends in this age of grace. The local church is under a holy mandate to evangelize, and that evangelism consists of more than getting decisions induced from sensational or psychological gimmickry that is carnal at best. We believe that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality, and that genuine conversion eventuates in genuine disciples. Furthermore, we believe God's word teaches that all men are totally depraved and thus dead in sin, unable, unwilling to savingly believe the gospel. Were it not for a gracious God that in eternity past chose some to be the recipients of his grace, all would have been deservedly lost. Those whom he has chosen, he will bring without fail to a willing reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who voluntarily gave his life as the sinner's substitute. None for whom he died shall ever perish. Finally, all those that are drawn unto God by the Spirit through his word are kept for all eternity by God on the basis of Christ's shed blood. So saith the church, according to the scripture. Where it concerns grace in salvation, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again. You'll find an insert in your bulletin on that subject today. That the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus. That it is instantaneous and not a process. That in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and sins is made a partaker of the divine nature of received eternal life, the free gift of God. That the new creation is brought about by our sovereign God in a manner above our comprehension, solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that its evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. So saith the members of the Grace Baptist Church. Do you have any questions on the things that we have looked at today? Any questions at all? Then let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your work in salvation. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you didn't load on us the responsibility to secure our salvation. What a mess we would be in today. How thankful I am that you graciously drew us, that you loved us unto yourself. You installed in our hearts a love for you that could never have been possible apart from what you've done. For that we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.